For those who are listening to this, welcome. For those who are here in Esperance, welcome. For those who are elsewhere via Zoom, welcome to you as well. Tonight, we start to get into Romans proper. Last week, we just did a bit of an intro, some of the background. So tonight, we're starting with Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And the aim is not to complete that whole paragraph, but to look at that paragraph in context, and we're going to go through it bit by bit. There's actually an awful lot in those few verses, and that's not unique. Paul's Romans packs in a lot. So we will be taking a few side trips as we go just to fill in a bit more information. It's one of the advantages of doing it this way rather than in a sermon. I've preached several times various chunks in Romans, but you know, you basically have a 20-minute window to say something. If tonight we've only done verse one, that's still good. Okay.
Yep.
So before we proceed any further, I'll ask Nola if she could open in prayer for us, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we come here tonight, we ask you to bless our little group. As we study your word, especially Romans, and open our ears to understand, or to hear, and our hearts to understand what you are telling us in these words. And as we gather here, we welcome Julianne and Lynn on Zoom, and we ask, Lord, that you be amongst us as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so let's read the passage we're starting with, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Do we have someone who would like to read that?
I can.
Okay, Juliet.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people.
Okay.
Oh, sorry. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Okay. Now, just so that you are a bit aware of some of the complexity when it comes to Paul, especially if you're studying it in the Greek. Many years ago when I did New Testament Greek, I had to do some work in John's Gospel. John's Greek is quite an easy Greek to do. Paul's Greek is quite a difficult Greek to do. Complexities, you know, complexities. Compare it to reading a year 3 book to a year 12 book, you know, or you know, you can get some novels that you can just sit down and plow through, and others you've got to keep thinking about what was that I just read. They're quite heavy.
He is the War and Peace.
To give an example, though, the 7 verses that we've got here in Paul, in Greek, the Greek's the original language this was written in, is one sentence. So for Paul, that's how much he crams into one sentence. Goes over 7 verses in English.
So that's because he was better educated?
Some of the commentators tend to rate him as well-educated and a sort of above average. You know, when you compare to some of the Greek philosophers and others who you know, wrote a lot more than Paul did. They're a lot more experienced. But he was well educated, yes, where you may argue that someone like John, if the gospel is written by the apostle John, who was a fisherman, his Greek may come from trade skills and things. But don't get me wrong, John's Greek, while simple, has many layers buried in it. There's a very intelligent approach that he has in there, which the simplicity can catch you by surprise. So it's often like if you think of some nursery rhymes or fairy tales that actually have very complex meanings in there. So it's at one level that the kids understand, but adults get a different meaning. So that sort of thing. You see that in some of the animated movies, some of the Pixar movies and stuff. Adults enjoy it and kids enjoy it. That sort of having levels in there. That's not to say Paul doesn't have levels, but he doesn't often have that real simple layer. It's a bit more complex. Now, this is a letter. So it's a letter being written in the first century, and it follows the standard pattern that letters were written by in Roman and in Greek culture. And a letter starts with three things back then. Now, before we look at what those three things are here, back before email and messages, apps and stuff like that, when we actually wrote letters to one another, yes, I can remember at school, you'd put the date, you'd put who you're writing to and their address, and where would you put your name in a letter? At the bottom, the very last thing you did. So if you received a several page letter, you have to go flipping through to the bottom if you didn't recognize the handwriting. If you send an email, think of an email today, it has a from, a to, a subject, and then the body. And so emails often start with something just like hi, you know. Because all that details up the top, even the date, you know, date sent, date received, that's all up in the top part of an email. So back in Paul's day, the way a letter was written was who it's from, who it's to. They didn't put a date in. That would have been real nice. Who it's to. And normally a brief greeting or prayer. Now, when I say prayer, I'm not saying just Christian ones. A Roman letter may be something like from Brutus to Julius, may the gods be with you. And that, you know, so it's a bit of a, I mean, even in English, that sort of technique's dropped out a little bit in writing, but even a word like goodbye is a contraction of God be with you. That sort of polite greeting of hoping that the Christian God would be with you. So there's remnants of that in English language.
It's like, it's like a little blessing or something. You know,
yes,
like,
yeah, like, at the you beginning. Know,
yep. Yeah, we're at the beginning and at the end, you know, it's like, you know, hope you have a good time or something like that, you know.
Yeah, well, we often do it in conversation, especially in brief conversation. How are you? We don't expect somebody to sit down and talk for 20 minutes and telling you all the things. But these days we are saying, if you're not fine, say that you're not fine. So sometimes people would say, oh, could be better, rather than just okay. But
well, in Australia, a bit average.
Average.
Yeah. Yep. So, and if you ever look at these seven verses, you see that structure there. We have in verse one, who's it from? Who's the letter from? Paul. Very first word is Paul. And then he qualifies who he is. So you do that in the third person because it's the intro. You don't say, hi, it's me. You know, like when kids ring parents or whatever, you know, it's me. You know. So in verse one, we have who it's from. We don't get who it's to till verse seven. So that's a reasonable gap to the who it's to. So who's it written to?
All those in Rome.
Yeah, but not all Romans.
No, who are loved by God.
Yeah.
Called to be saints.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's the Christian people in Rome he's writing to, but not just a house church, but to all of them. He's treating all the Christians in Rome as a body, as a group. And so you could take that second half of verse 7 as the blessing, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually very similar to the blessing when you look in Paul's other letters. It often has to Paul, to the church at Philippi.
Mercy, please.
Yeah. So what Paul has done here, after he describes himself, and we'll look a bit closer at verse 1 in a minute, verse 2 to 6 is actually an explanation. It's like it's in parentheses. You know how sometimes we make a statement and then like an explanation in parentheses? So verses 2 to 6 is an explanation of for the gospel of God. It's an explanation of the gospel. And as we go through that, you see, Paul is actually, right at the beginning, summarizing what the gospel is about. So if you're looking for a few verses explaining the gospel, right at the start of Romans, we have it there. So you can probably see that you can almost, I mean, give me a minute. Something popped up. You could almost leave verse 2 to 6 out and you'd get a very normal
succinct
letter intro. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty normal sort of intro and the normal sort of length of an intro. So Paul, this is Paul's longest intro in any of his letters. So can you think of one of the reasons why he might have a bit of a longer one here?
I was going to ask that.
Yeah. What's something different about Roman saying he's never been there? So when he's writing to the Galatians, I mean, he's never been to Colossae either. So when he writes to the Colossians, he hasn't been there. But as we'll see, and we talked a bit about this last week, there's things that he will want from the Roman people. He wants to be welcomed when he gets there. He wants to look at using that as a springboard to go to Spain, we mentioned. He also wants Rome to join with the other Gentile churches in supporting Jerusalem. You know, he's gathering money for the poor and those suffering from famine, etc. So he wants to be on good terms with them. And so because he hasn't been there, he's establishing his credentials as well. And one of the reasons some of the commentators think that he's giving this whole explanation of the gospel here is it's also tied to his introduction, which we'll look at a bit more in a tick, and showing this is what I believe the gospel is, sort of show that he's orthodox, that he's on the same page as the church, as what the people in Rome may have heard from other apostles, may have heard from other preachers. He is teaching what the church believes. because there may have been some going around saying, you know, Paul just preaches utter nonsense. You know, so he's establishing, you know, it'd be like what we do in our church service. We tend to have the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. This is what we believe. So getting some of those core things just down at the start to establish that he's on the same page. And therefore, they're not going to start off to say this is a heretic call.
Going to be wrong.
Yeah, and that they may listen further as he develops that.
Yeah, why should we listen to you?
Yes, exactly. And this is a big letter. It's the biggest of Paul's letters. It would probably take about 2 hours, between an hour and 2 hours, to have it read to you. And it's an involved letter. So he would be expecting not just that they would have it read, but it would be reread and discussed, and you know, so you want them to get past the intro. No, oh, it's from Paul. Okay.
Can I just ask?
Yes.
How big was the church in Rome?
We don't know for sure. The Jewish community in Rome was pretty big. I think some have argued at about 100,000.
And that's how it came to be in Rome.
The Christian church started in the Jewish type area, from what we understand. But the Jewish area and the areas that later on in Rome, which were Christian, were the poorer areas. However, the early church had a lot of rich people in it as well. By that I mean you often had people who were servants or married to Roman nobility, and they would go into those. Some of them, though, would open their homes to be the church because they would have big homes rather than, you know, 12 people all crammed into something like this size. Those who were wealthy would have a nice big home, and you could have an area like this for the church meeting or something even bigger. So, but there would have been quite a number of those sort of church homes. There was no cathedral there would have been synagogues, but the synagogues were still Jewish. So whilst Paul would go into a town and first preach in the synagogue, it normally wouldn't be expected that the synagogue would continue preaching Christian sermons, but that was their foundation. They would then, the Jewish Christians would go to the synagogue and do their Jewish side of things, do all the rituals and everything else. And then Christians met on Saturday night, which was seen as the start of Sunday. Their days start at sunset, so they meet on Saturday night and first thing Sunday morning before work. So, yeah, so it's a decent size. Rome, the church in Rome has traditionally claimed its founders as being Peter and Paul. But as you can see here, Paul hasn't even been there yet. It's there. Most historians see that it has basically been set up by Christians who have travelled and ended up there. You know, lots of commerce, lots of travellers going on. And so it's made up from that. It's the whilst the apostles, including Paul, are very important for the early church, the real spread, I think, can be argued, was people like us who just talked about it and then, you know, moved to another town, talked about it, instinct. And then you got you think of the guys here that drive, guys and gals who drive the trucks and transport things. They go from one farm to the other And they just as we would talk about the football match or what we did on the weekend, but they'd be gossiping the gospel. Sincere people about what they're discovering, and it's spread. So let's have a look at the first verse. Okay. The very first word, of course, is Paul. But when we first encounter, chronologically, when we first encounter Paul in our New Testament, it's in Acts. It's at the stoning of Stephen, where it's told about this man who was holding the cloaks of the guy stoning, killing Stephen. Do you remember the name he's given there?
Saul.
Saul, yes, he's called Saul. Oh. There, Saul of Tarsus. By saying of Tarsus means that he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born over in Tarsus, which, if I recall correctly, is part of modern-day Turkey type area. So he's a Jewish family. It was called the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jewish people. They're in all the major cities of the Roman Empire, and they come back to Jerusalem for things like Passover and stuff. Not every year. I think it was expected every 2 to 3 years that a devout Jewish man would be back for Passover. So, and if you think of all that travel going on, that's part of why mail was pretty good in those days, travel all around the Mediterranean area. So Saul is his Hebrew, his Jewish name. I don't know, Stephen, have you had workers out at your place that are from Southeast Asia or other countries, and they take on an English name?
Yeah.
You know, because often, and same with people from the Middle East at times, sometimes names are a bit difficult for tongues that aren't used to other languages. And so they pick often their own name. Oh, I'll be known as Bob or whatever. So that is familiar down here as well. In mining companies, that's familiar. In the first century, Jews, as well as other cultures, would have their Jewish name. They would then have a Greek name that was used for, Greek was the trade language. Paul is a Roman citizen, we find out in other letters. Roman citizens also have a Latin name. Karen was joking a bit before about War and Peace. If you read any Russian literature, I find Russian literature very confusing because the one character will be called, you know, Fred, and then will be called Tim, and all the, and,
it's the same man.
Or
older sister of, and it's a particular.
Yeah, exactly.
That's why I won't read it. I'll only watch it on a movie.
Because siblings will use one name, parents will use another name, and times they don't appear to even be related. So. That's what we've got here. Sometimes mistakenly, and I have heard many a preacher say, Saul becomes Paul when he becomes a Christian. Saul was always Paul. Paul was his Greek name. And when he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, when his main work is out there, outside of Israel, that is mainly known by his Greek name.
I didn't know that. I thought it was just changed when he became a Christian. Yeah.
No, and in fact, if you read Acts, there's no talk about the change of a name. It's just taken as normal.
It wasn't so
valuable. And there's other examples. John Mark. John is the Hebrew name. Mark is the Greek name. So sometimes people who have two names, the two names are actually local and Greek joined together. So Saul, of course, is the name of the first king of Israel, the guy before David. So that's a good Hebrew name. Paul, and it's Paulos in Greek and Paulus in Latin, makes it handy. So in English, Paul is just a sort of that. And it's a name that just means little or tiny. It was quite a common name in the first century in Greek and Latin. It may have been a bit of a nickname. Maybe he was a bit short, just like we would call someone shorty. But it may, of course, just be a family name or something else. We don't have any background on that. But we see here that Paul is introducing his with his Greek or Roman name because he is writing in Greek too. So because it's in Greek, we see that the same with the name Jesus. Jesus is Jesus in Greek. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua, which is the same name as Joshua. So when we see Jesus in our scriptures, it's because it's the Greek version. It's the Greek version of Joshua. It means the same thing. So, but Paul and Saul don't mean the same thing. In fact, some commentators say that he could be called Paul because it sounds like Saul. And I have noticed with some immigrants who's may have a multi-syllabic name, they pick one of the syllables that sounds like an English word. Thus, you get a Bob or a Tim or Mick. Yes, there, because there's a Mick sound in there. So that could also be. So he not only starts here with his name, he gives a description of himself. And he says three different things here. With the second and third, some argue, are part of the same thing. So the first thing, what's the first thing he says about himself? Yeah.
I think in the explanation says slave, servant, slave.
Yes.
N.T. Wright's translation says a slave of King Jesus.
Yep. Now, it is one of those interesting things. Some commentators argue that the term bondservant might even be a better term for our modern understanding. One of the problems we have with the term servant is we think of somebody like a waiter or a housekeeper. Yeah. In modern English, servant has come to be but mean someone who's paid reasonably well to do the sort of things I don't want to do. But, they're not paid dirt. If you get someone in to mow your lawn for you, you're paying them an hourly rate or you're doing something else. You get someone in to do the washing or the ironing. It's jobs you would normally do, but either you don't have time or you're not well enough or whatever.
Paid job.
Yeah. And they're doing a service for you. That is not what the Greek word means. Doulos, which is the Greek word there, means slave, basically. It is the same word for servant, but what most commentators argue Paul is meaning is that he is totally devoted to Christ Jesus. He is a slave, not by oppression. He is joyously, I'm not sure that he would actually say by choice. It's as in he can't resist. Okay. It's But
so on his heart that he can't help but do anything else.
But in being a slave to Christ Jesus is a joyous thing, as we will see. It's not a hardship. It's how he becomes truly himself. But you see that throughout the New Testament, often when the word servant is being used, and I think you find that that became more common in the 19th and 20th century because they wanted to move a bit away from slave. They didn't want to see that God was putting people in chains and, you know, whipping them and doing that sort of hardship. But the word servant has become too light now that it doesn't, it's not that total submission to the other person. Yeah, because we don't like the word submission either these days. But that's how Paul sees his relationship to Jesus. He is all about Jesus. It's all focused on him. Does that make sense? And so that is his first declaration. And it's often interesting to think of how you would describe yourself. That's the first thing Paul does. I've heard people say, and I've heard them say in this church, they like to say that they're a Christian first and a Lutheran second.
Mm.
You may have said something like that yourself. Because your emphasis is that it's all about Jesus. And you have Lutheran traditions, you like Lutheran worship, etc. You may find some, and I know American friends, that it often seems like they're American, then Christian, then, you know, national pride becomes the first thing. So what sort of order? Some might say, you know, I'm father of so-and-so, husband of so-and-so, you know, and you see your role as father more important than your role as husband. It's not always the case, don't get me wrong. Some people just pick things in random order. But that's not normally the case in the way these sort of letters, when you're introducing yourself especially, you tend to prioritize. The first thing is the top thing you see yourself. So in his priorities, in Paul's priorities, a slave to Jesus is number one. Does that make sense? It's interesting to see, and some of the commentaries I'm finding very interesting in some of the stats and facts and figures that they do. Paul really likes the word Christ. He uses Christ more often than any other writer in the New Testament. And he will normally say Christ Jesus. Occasionally he will say Jesus Christ. But whenever he says Lord Jesus, it's then always Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be Lord Christ. He never uses that combination. But Christ, once again, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah's Hebrew. It's as close to English as we can get to the Hebrew word. And the word Messiah, does anyone know what Messiah means? No. Anointed one.
I was going to say.
Anointed one. So a king was anointed. So a king was a Messiah. A priest was anointed. So a priest was a Messiah. But in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah, someone who would come after David and be greater than David, someone who would come after Moses, who would be greater than Moses. They were looking forward to this great leader. And so, as you heard when Karen read the translation she's got there, one way to translate that into English when you say Christ Jesus is to say King Jesus. And for many of us, in the 21st century, that may actually translate a little bit better of what's going on here. When you call Jesus Christ, it's a title, not a surname, but the title means the King of the world. You know, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lot of impact.
So why do they always do it?
Because
we're really saying Jesus King.
Yeah, so Jesus Christ is Jesus the King. We would put that in. So King Jesus or Jesus the King. See how it goes both ways in that? So maybe a better translation is Christ Jesus or Jesus the Christ. And you do actually get some preachers that will add the but there to, you know, he is the one and only. But let's just think for a minute. Who is Paul writing this letter to again?
The Romans.
The Romans? Who live in? Who else lives in Rome? Caesar? And you may not be that surprised that Caesar thinks he's the king. Caesar would actually, you know, if he was using Hebrew language, he would say Caesar the Christ. So calling Jesus Christ is actually subversive in that sense of it goes against the government of the day. It's the same as that one of the earliest declarations of being a Christian is taken to be Jesus is Lord. Because they wrote on the coins, Caesar is Lord. They're putting Jesus in the place of Caesar. And sometimes with these words we're familiar with, we don't see that countercultural movement that is going on in there. These are dangerous words for if a Roman official read that. It's like, remember when Pilate questions Jesus? You know, they're calling you king. And he said, he didn't deny that he was king. He just said that if he was a king like Caesar, then his army would be there. But at the same time, you start to get the feel, especially in John's gospel, that it's Pilate that is on trial, not Jesus. It's that his kingship is greater than the Roman authority. So Paul's not just any slave, he's a slave to Christ Jesus. This Jesus is not just any Jesus, he is the King, the one and only. And so what else do we learn about Paul there? What's the next phrase?
Called an apostle.
Okay. Yeah. Paul likes the word called, as you will see down in verse 7 as he's talking about the Romans. He uses the word called there. You may note that often in our services, when I announce the absolution, I will say as a called and ordained servant of the word. It is a bit different to our modern day approach to things. We tend to have jobs or occupations because we choose them. You know, I studied science at university, majored in mathematics and computer science because I chose those options. I chose my subjects. I came to Kalgoorlie because there was a job there. I went for the interview. It was my choice to, of course I talked with Karen, but it was my choice to take the job. But in scripture, it's more not so much about what you and I choose, but what God chooses. Called, the word called is used for God choosing you. So it's a different direction. The important thing is not my choices, but God's choices. Does that make sense there? And that's why this call, and we're going to see a lot of this throughout Romans, that it is that when we see ourselves as called, we are a part of God's plan. We're not followers of Jesus by accident. It's not a happy coincidence. It is God's master plan, and you are a part of it. So it's always meant in a positive sense. And we'll talk more about that whenever we eventually get up to chapter 9, etc. So, and what is he called to?
The gospel of God.
No, before that. To be an apostle. You know, I claim to be called to be a pastor.
Which is an apostle.
It can be. Now, an apostle, once again, a lot of these terms, a lot of these titles are actually very simple. Just like Christ means Messiah, which means anointed, apostle has a very simple meaning. It means one who is sent. Who is sent. It comes to mean a bit more in that there are the central apostles, you know, the 12, and Paul argues he is also one of that group who came late with the appearance Jesus had to him. There is apostle in the more literal sense, and sometimes apostle just means they were sent by the church. So if the church here sends you to go visit someone, you are an apostle by definition. That's what it means. Yeah. So if you like, we could argue that in scripture there's little a apostle, as in someone who is sent. Then there's capital A apostle, which is Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, you know, these ones that have higher authority within the church, not just sent by the church. But because you're sent, you never have authority. You have the authority of he who sends you. So think of it a bit like an ambassador. An ambassador, so if we had the ambassador from China, the Chinese ambassador to Australia, they're here because the Chinese government has sent them. They're sent. And when the ambassador speaks, he is not the premier of China, but he speaks on behalf of China. So his authority is given to him and can be taken away. So that's probably a good analogy for apostle there. You're never separated from Jesus. So in that sense, a pastor is a bit like an apostle. My authority is only exists when my words are God's words. If they're my words, then they don't have authority. It's connected. Okay. So the third bit here, and set apart for the gospel of God, some argue that this is a third category. Others is that it's qualifying what sort of apostle he is. And it could be either. Set apart think of the people of Israel. They were set apart to be God's people. Circumcision and the dietary laws and their religious system was all setting them apart. Paul, sometimes set apart can be something that's negative, as in lepers, you know, we just have, you know, with COVID, you know, you've got COVID, we're setting you apart, which means, you know, you've got the plague, stay away from us. So it can be a negative thing. It can also be a positive thing, is you're set apart to do this mission, this job. It's part of the reason you could argue that you guys pay me. I'm not being paid to preach. I'm not being paid, technically, I'm not being paid to counsel. I'm not being paid to do this Bible study. You, however, are financially helping me to be set apart so that I can spend the time that is necessary to prepare these things, to pray, etc. So it's a positive setting apart. Does that make sense there? So you'll find a lot of things in Romans, probably in particular, that can be both positive and negative, and you've got to work out, is Paul talking in a positive or negative way?
N.T. Wright says that also, you know, the gospel means, you know, good news. Caesar's birthday is called good news.
Yeah.
And so that's another level of riskiness.
Yeah.
That he's writing to the people in Rome, where Caesar is, who has names like Son of God, Caesar has. And
you see that on Corinth.
It's good news. And he's saying Jesus is the true king, the world's rightful Lord, and it's vital that the Christians in Rome itself know this and live by it.
Yeah, so we've got enough time just to have a look at this end bit of what he's set apart for. What does it say at the end of verse 1? What is Paul set apart for?
The gospel of God.
Yeah, we get it. The word gospel, once again, is one of Paul's favourite words. He uses it more than anyone else. In Greek, it's evangelon, where we in English get the word evangelist. Evangel is good news. And so what happens, because evangel means good news, in Old English, that was called good spell. News was called spell. Good spell contracts to be gospel. So gospel is an English word, which means literally good news or good spell. And so, which comes from the Greek evangel. So as I said, evangelist is someone who proclaims this. But as Karen correctly pointed out, the word evangelist or evangelon was very common in Roman culture. When Caesar wins a battle, that the people who go around saying, you know, announcing the winning of the battle were evangelists.
They're announcing good news.
They're announcing good news. Caesar has won. And so Paul and other Christians use that exact same word. So with most likely fully realizing that that's going to step on some toes. So you may start to see some of the reasons that Rome got a little upset about these Christians. It's not as though they're just ignoring what Rome's doing, you know, just keeping to themselves. Neither are they taking up arms and attacking Rome. They're in their words and actions subverting Rome. And it's sort of a thing that Rome itself really doesn't know what to do with. Over the centuries, in the early centuries, there will be a lot of correspondence at times from one regional leader to another. What do we do with these Christians? You know, basically, not only do they look after their poor, they look after our poor and our sick as well. But they won't acknowledge Caesar as Lord, you know. It caused division. And, you know, sometimes the advice was just give them a good thrashing and let them be type thing, you know. Yeah. But we see, all, you know, once again, we're just looking at the first verse here. There's a lot of things being loaded in there that the hearers in Rome would pick up on. It may be no surprise that Paul is eventually executed in Rome.
Is that when they started executing the Christians as well?
Yeah, in the 60s when Nero starts burning
Christians. Oh, Nero, getting rid of them.
Yeah. Both
them to the lawn.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. They become an easy scapegoat. You know, you have a group in your society that's different. Easy to get rid of. Now, also notice here, as I said, Paul uses gospel heavily, more so once again than anyone else. But he starts off by pointing out whose gospel is it? Gospel of God. One of the things we will notice in Romans is that Paul talks about God more in Romans than he does elsewhere. It's because he's going to look at all that God has done, and normally he is meeting the Father, but he will say gospel of God, but it won't be too many verses from now that you will hear that it's the gospel of the Son, or it's the gospel of Jesus. One of the things I want us to be aware of as we go through, notice how often Paul will interchange God and Jesus. Just like he says, there's one God, one Lord, one baptism, one Lord in the Old Testament was the name of God.
Yeah.
And so there's just like there's that continued undercurrent that Jesus is king. If you like, Jesus is the true Caesar. There's also that undercurrent, Jesus is God. Mm. Yet there's something different between God and Jesus. So we will see the Holy Spirit referenced. You may have noticed that in verse 4, the Spirit is. So we may get up to that next week. But I think you'll find here in Romans, and you do in most of Paul's letters, you will at least get a, if not a full Trinitarian view, a binarian view, if you like, that definitely Jesus and God are the same things, with decent hints that the Spirit is a part of this as well. Does that sort of make sense there? I would argue John's gospel is where you see the best Trinitarian view, fully, because you know, Jesus keeps saying, I've got to go so the Spirit can come, and when the Spirit comes, then I'll be with you, and if I'm with you, then the Father is with you. He ties it together quite well. I think Paul is on the same page, but he wants to concentrate on Jesus, and he can't tell the gospel without God. So the Spirit is almost secondary to where we might put it today, if you like, in some ways. We may find as we keep going through that we see more emphasis on the Spirit than we may expect. But especially here in the beginning, the emphasis is on God and, of course, Jesus. Because notice, he is not a slave of God. He claims to be a slave of Christ Jesus. A good Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament were seen as slaves of God. So he puts Jesus Christ in that first position, but he is also claiming that the gospel is something that God has done. And so just keep an eye open for that as we go through this passage, and as perhaps you look at these seven verses again before we come back to them next week. Just how is Paul treating Jesus? And we're going to see some of that as we look at verses 2-6. I'll just briefly touch here. He talks about that he is a descendant of David, that he was born, that he's flesh. Then he talks about the power he has received through the resurrection. He starts using divine language. So this Jesus isn't God who appears to be man, but someone who's actually born, descended from David. So there's quite a lot all in those things. So for tonight, we've managed to get through verse 1.
We
don't have any. But I mean, even though, as I said, we got through verse 1, 1-7 is a sentence for Paul.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And look how much is in that verse 1.
For one, I'm so glad that we're taking the time.
Yeah. And we will do things like when he starts talking about Abraham, or he talks about other things in the Old Testament, we'll take a little journey to flesh out a bit of what's going on there. Just like what we've been doing in this first verse, fleshing out the Roman connections, the society connections, the cultural makeup of a letter and stuff. Yeah, and it may even, when you look at any of the other epistles and any of the other letters in Scripture, you'll think a bit about what it's doing that. And one other thing that I must admit I didn't mention, that I'll just mention quickly, in most of Paul's other letters, he starts off, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, with Timothy, and he lists other people. He is there who this letter is coming from. He does it. This one is his. This is we'll see at the end that he is dictating it. There is a scribe involved, but Paul is seeing this as his. This is
his letter.
Yeah, he takes full responsibility for his words. Okay. Julianne, would you be happy to close for us?
Would love to.
Thank you.
Thanks, God. Thanks for this time together. Thanks for being here with us, teaching our hearts, nudging us in one way or another, Lord. I pray that you would continue to do that in our hearts throughout this week, Lord, as we ponder these sections of Romans and even others, Lord, if we reread or just remember that what we've read in the past. Thank you, God, for Romans. Thank you for all that you intend for us to come to understand from it at this time. And Lord, just get the glory. Get the glory in everything we read, receive the glory in everything in our lives as we bring each day to you, in submission to you, asking for your wisdom and your guidance. So, God, I pray that you would just be with everyone as they continue on their evening. For those of us here now, and if you're listening back, then God bless you for whatever you have going for the rest of the day. And so thanks, God, for everything. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.